The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
Our reading this morning is in Genesis 32. Jacob has just suddenly left his relative Laban, taken all of his things with him, his family members and possessions, and he's had this covenant with Laban at the end of chapter 31. Now we move on in his travels. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. That's the Hebrew word for camp. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, in the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Speak thus to my lord Esau, thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight." Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is also coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies. And he said, "If Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company which is left will escape." Then Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you,' I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, 'I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.' So he lodged there that same night and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau, his brother, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals. Then he delivered them to the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, 'Pass on over before me and put some distance between successive droves.' And he commanded the first one, saying, 'When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, saying, "To whom do you belong and where are you going? Whose are these in front of you?" Then you shall say, "They are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he is also behind us." So he commanded the second, the third, and all who followed the drove, saying, "In this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. And also say, 'Behold, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he said, 'I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present went on over before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. And he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them and sent them over the brook and sent them over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, 'Let me go, for the day breaks.' But he said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' So he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.'" Told the truth there, didn't he? "And he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed.' And Jacob asked, saying, 'Tell me your name, I pray.' And he said, 'Why is it that you ask about my name?' And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Just as he crossed over, Penuel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank." And so they remember his strivings with God and with men. Very interesting account that God has put here for us in the Scriptures. Thought I'd just highlight a moment before I come to my message this morning, something that was in the notes last time, for the record, so to speak. In the second part of the meaningful membership notes, I had picked up where we left off, and I had a couple quotes there that I thought were very convicting, if you will, or salient for us on this matter. And one of them was a fellow named Alex Duke. I don't know him from any other Alex or Adam, as it says, but he says this: "I've never met a growing and mature Christian who doesn't regularly attend a gospel-preaching church." Never met a growing and mature Christian who doesn't regularly attend a gospel-preaching church. One reason for this is that we go to gather to worship God. We do that regularly because our desire for God and His beauty. We don't do it to satisfy some legalistic requirement. Pearson Johnson, who I know from Inner City Baptist Church, he's now at Bob Jones University, wrote this in January: "If you are not an active member of a local church with which you faithfully meet and take communion, in which you serve, from which you reach out, and to which you are accountable, you are living in disobedience to Christ." Very interesting. I would add also this little sentiment to that: Jesus did not come to consume, but to be consumed. A consumer mentality regarding church indicates that the person doesn't understand that the church is not a commodity, but a place of service. If you're not serving in the church, you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. And I suspect that you're not being what you're supposed to be. So, words of wisdom are there for us. This morning I wanted to talk about two words, but I ended up talking about more than two words. The two words are praying and singing. Praying and singing. Elements of the Christian life that some have treated as optional are in fact not optional. Now, the activities of every local church are directed by Scripture. Its ministries, its programs, its emphases are under the authority of the Word of God, which is the Word of the head of the church, that is, Christ, the Lord Jesus. Now, there is flexibility in many details, but overall, the design of the church and its activities are not meant to be subject to the design or architecture of man, but rather God. We're not supposed to manipulate God's design and program for the church. What we think is best is not what guides us. It's what God says is best is what guides us. So ultimately, we design our church life the way that we do because the Bible says so. Our starting point or foundation is the Word of God and not the Word of man. And therefore, our church life looks a lot different than the life of the world or of some other assemblies of believers or professing believers who have followed some of the ways of the world. So as I began to think about praying and singing, and we really could expand each of those to their own message, more than one message. I know many have done long series on these topics. I didn't want to do that, though. I wanted to kind of remind ourselves what we do and why, with some kind of quick points, and then dwell a little bit longer on the matter of prayer and also the matter of singing. So what we do? What do we do here? Why? What are the activities associated with a local church? And I've listed six or seven of them in the first part of the notes. I gave you kind of a slightly condensed version of the notes here this morning so you can follow along the outline. First of all, we evangelize, and we spent quite some time dealing with that already because God's Word exhorts us to do so. In Matthew 28, we looked at that at great length a few weeks ago. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus said, "You shall be witnesses to me in this ever-expanding geographical region to the ends of the earth." And in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 5, the Scripture tells Timothy, Paul says to his apostolic representative there, do the work of an evangelist. Do the work of an evangelist. And that is a hard work. It's not easy, but it's work that needs to be done. Now, furthermore, and you're going to see a repeated pattern here. What I'm going to do is I'm going to say something like this. Not only does the Word of God command it, but the early church exampled it. So the example of the early church as well, even when the church was under persecution, was that they evangelized. Let me give you a couple of verses that to justify that. In Acts chapter 8 and verse number 4, and actually let me back up. Remember Acts chapter 7? Can you think in your mind what was Acts chapter 7 about? It's a long speech. Stephen, he's killed. And then Saul was there, and it says Saul was consenting to his death. In verse 1 of chapter 8, a great persecution arose against the church. The enemies of God's people were in the ascendancy at this moment in history, and everybody was scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except for the apostles. Verse 2, people carried Stephen to his burial and had a great mourning over his martyrdom. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. But it says in verse 4, therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Preaching the word. It's like they squeezed the bottle and the ketchup came out all over the place. And it didn't accomplish exactly what they were hoping it would accomplish. That is the persecutors. But that's what God does. He uses persecution to spread the word and can't keep it, you can't keep it in a bottle. It's got no bounds, no boundaries to it. And Acts chapter 11 and verse number 19 is another reference here. It says, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word of God. They preached the word. Now it says to no one but Jews only, but then in verse 20, there's some that, you know, broached the ministry of the word to Greeks as well as to the Jews. And so you have the preaching of the gospel. Now, sometimes I think the Lord brings persecution because the church is not spreading the word fast enough. So maybe I sometimes think this, maybe if we spread the word faster and faster, God will prevent us from persecution. That would be nice if we're busy about doing what we're supposed to be doing. But in any case, God's going to do what He's decided to do. But we're supposed to evangelize. That's what we do, and that's why we do it. We're also to read the Word of God publicly in our services in the church. This is commanded, 1 Timothy. It's exampled, Nehemiah chapter 8. Paul tells Timothy, give attention to the reading of the Word of God, to the reading. It's an essential thing. Now, this used to be the only way that God's people were able to have intake or be exposed to the Bible because they didn't have their own copies. I mean, we think it's just normal. This book right here, just the fact that it's bound on one side is an invention. This is a clever invention. The fact that the print can be on a piece of paper, the fact that there's paper, print, ink, I mean, in mass publication for cheap. I mean, this Bible, this particular one that I'm using was I got it a few years ago. I think it was from actually through the Bible. I found this slimline New King James. It was like $30. It's kind of a donation to the ministry. They were getting rid of them just now, like a year ago, and they said, they'll sell them for $5 a piece. So I've got a bunch of them in the library there for us to give away to people to use. Very nice copy of God's Word. But can you imagine $5? You can have God's Word in your hand. But they didn't have that, their own copies. And so today we have that, but some of us are lazy about using them. Listen, the leisure time that we have as rich Americans affords us all the time we need to read Scripture. We can sit around and talk about the Bible, read the Bible, pray, and of course we sit around and probably waste our time on a lot of other things in life when there are some people out there that are running for their lives because they're Christians. We offer the weak excuse that we're too busy. If you're busy, then you need all the more to read Scripture. Reminds me of the man who said, "My day is so busy, I'm so busy I have to spend 2 hours in prayer." Because if he doesn't, he knows that his busyness will be for nothing. You know, set your mind in the Scriptures in the morning when you get up and put yourself back in that mindset and then live for God. But we read the Scriptures publicly because Paul tells Timothy to do that in the church services, and also in Nehemiah, you've got the example of Ezra. Bring the book, Ezra. And he stood up on a platform made for the occasion and he read the word for hours on end to the people. And that was, they fell into sin because they fell out of reading the word of God. You know, it's like they say, either sin is going to keep you from the book or the book is going to keep you from the sin. We need to read. Oh, we desperately need to read. I know your heart, if you're a believer, resonates with that thought. And you say, "Man, I do not want to displease God. The closer I can get to God through His Word, the farther I'm going to be from my sinful past and my sinful tendencies and the sin of the world, and I'm going to be closer to God." And that's a blessing. So we evangelize, we read the Bible, we greet one another. We greet one another in the church. Now, you might not have thought of this as part of the church service, but it is. In fact, this instruction is why some churches will have in their service a time when there's greeting. Just, you know, after the second song or whatever, greet each other. Go around and there's a big hubbub about greeting each other, and it's a wonderful thing. We want to do that before and after our formal service activities because the Scripture commands it. 4 times it says, greet one another with a holy kiss. And you understand how we implement that in different cultures. They have a handshake, a kiss on the cheek, or whatever their cultural greeting is how that's implemented. But Paul models it in Romans 16. The word to greet is used 50 times approximately in the New Testament. Related to this is the idea of fellowship, being part of a close-knit community with one another. This is a normal part of Christianity. Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread, fellowship, and in prayer. Now, what does it mean to greet? As I just park on this idea for a moment, it means to engage in a hospitable recognition of other people and to welcome them in, and to do this, to observe it in our church and in churches and other places in the world. It's fun to, when I've traveled to other places in South America, and particularly to see how they greet one another. And Hispanic cultures are more expressive than ours, and it's just a joy to see people who are happy to see one another and greet one another there in all those countries in the Southern Cone with a kiss on the cheek. And it's just a nice thing to see the love that they share that way with one another. This greeting one another is just a common courtesy in any kind of public gathering. But how much more in the church where we actually share a common bond and a common blood, a common family connection that we have and a love for God and for one another. Now, if I were to put this in the form of an exhortation for us as a church, I would say this. If we walk into the church and walk out without saying as much as boo to anyone or in the church or a very select few, then there's a problem. There is a problem. The problem is not merely with disobedience to the command of Scripture to greet one another, but it's the problem is rooted in how we think about our fellow believers and how we think about ourselves in relation to them. The Scripture is clear that we should esteem others better than ourselves, Philippians 2, verse 3. We should love them. We should recognize our need for each other. We're not independent islands of Christian existence. See, if we think that way, that selfish kind of model of thinking, what we've done is we have constructed our own private version of Christianity which has little to do with the Christianity the Bible teaches us. We are not islands to ourselves. Our view of Christianity needs to become more public. If we think it's just show up to church and leave and not really do much with the church family any other time, even before or after service, much less through the week, we have to check our view of what it means to be a believer. Now also, we eat together because the Bible models that kind of Christian life. We have our, we have the Lord's table. We'll have that tonight. That's an eating together. But really what we're talking about here is having hospitality with one another around meals. So we share a commonality with each other in our faith. We have the same Father, the same Lord, the same Spirit, the same one baptism, Lord of all. We share all those unique things together. And so we can practice fellowship around the table. It increases our bond and our unity and our familiarity with one another. The Bible exhorts pastors to be hospitable. It exhorts believers to be hospitable. Romans 12:13, be hospitable without grumbling. 1 Timothy 3:2, a pastor is to be given to hospitality. Several verses there that I think you have in the notes that you can look at about that eating together. What else do we do in the church? Well, we listen to preaching because, once again, Scripture commands preaching and it's exampled in the early church. Okay, so we follow the commands of Scripture and the example of the apostles and of the early church. Acts chapter 8, 9, chapter 20, 2 Timothy 4:2. There, in fact, Paul says to Timothy, in the sight of God and the angels, preach the word. In light of the desperate, wicked times that we're in, preach the word. Preach the word. In light of the fact that people don't want to hear it, preach it anyway. They want their ears to be tickled. Well, don't tickle their ears. Give them substance that they need. And we see in Acts chapter 20 the example of Paul coming to the church, and you remember the unfortunate young man who was sitting up in the loft and he fell down. Well, the preaching went on in the evening after probably the work day until midnight. And so it's exampled for us several places in the Scriptures, the preaching, the proclamation. The Scriptures tell us that Jesus and John the Baptist came preaching the gospel. That was the means by which they communicated the truth. And so we see it in the Old Testament as well. Ezra, 2 Chronicles, the teaching priesthood was to be about teaching the Word of God. How are people going to know what God wants unless you tell them? They can't get it by osmosis. Of course, God has put in our consciences some mechanism about right and wrong, but that's not very specific, and it's easily twisted and damaged by sinful humanity, so that it's not properly informed. It needs to be informed by God's Word. So under this heading of preaching, I'll just throw in here any kind of teaching, any kind of application, any kind of explanation that helps us understand the Bible and to put it into practice. Now, it's not knowledge that we're ultimately after, but we need to know in order to obey. The obedience is what we're ultimately after, not just the head knowledge. I think I mentioned the ordinances a moment ago, so that's another category. We carry out the water baptism and the Lord's table. These two things symbolize saving truths of the gospel. Baptism, our union with Christ in His death, in His burial, and His resurrection again. The Lord's table, our ongoing connection with Him and His people, by which we profess that we're followers of Christ and that we identify with Him. Those two things are symbols which symbolize realities that are real in the life of the believer who has confessed Jesus as Lord and believed in his heart or her heart that God has raised him from the dead. The Bible commands us to repent of our sin and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. It's not, as we said before, just ask Jesus into your heart in some generic way. It's that you understand that Christ died for your sins and that you need a payment to be applied for your sins so that you can have a right relationship with God. Are you there, repenting of your sin and turning to Christ? That's the good word. God has provided that for us in the gospel. And the ordinances, the symbols, symbolize that connection that we have with Christ. Finally, before we get to prayer and singing, we help each other in need. The early church did this. In Acts chapter 2, it says, anybody who had a need, that need was supplied by believers who would sell things that they had in order to give them the finances they needed for that practical need. And this is just a basic thing. I mean, James says, look, if you see somebody that has a need and you say to them, but you don't do for them, then it's useless. Your faith is dead. It's meaningless. John says in 1 John chapter 3, let us not love in word, but in deed. You know, we go about taking care of the need. So we help our fellow believers with their needs. Keep that in mind. And a lot of that we probably don't, you know, we don't advertise. We don't know about it. If you're helping, you know, person A is helping B, wonderful. That's just what we do and make sure all those needs are non-needs after they're taken care of. But beyond all of these activities, the church has two other key things that it does. One of those is prayer. And I'm coming right to the point here. No flowery language. It's not an optional activity for us to pray as individuals. Prayer is an integral part of my life as a pastor. I'm supposed to be given to prayer. It's exampled for me. Acts chapter 6, the apostles said, look, how can we leave the Word of God and prayer to do this kind of mundane, necessary, helping others, it's important, but it's not the top priority for us in our particular office or position. Prayer is the example of godly people of all time. If you think about it, which godly person do you know that was not actively involved in prayer? I mean, the effective and fervent prayer of a righteous man. Righteous people just pray. Prayer is mentioned over 350 times in the Bible. I think it's important for sure. Luke chapter 2, we have the example of Anna, an older single woman, widowed lady, who spent all of her time in the temple praying and praising God. You say, well, what a waste of time. A waste of time? You can't do anything more important than prayer and praising God. That's never a waste of time. Our God is worthy of that. Acts chapter 10 and verse 2, a guy who would seem maybe unlikely, his name was Cornelius. He was a fearer of God and he prayed to God regularly and gave alms to God's people, and God sent an angel to appear to him and say, look, you send for Peter, Peter's going to come and tell you the good news, how you can know to have eternal life. And so he was a man of prayer. And how did the men he sent find Peter? They found Peter praying on the top of the roof, learning a lesson that he needed to learn before he had to go with these men to preach to the man who was praying while he was praying. This is amazing. But not only is it an integral part of our lives as individuals, I'm making the case this morning that it's not an option for us to pray corporately. It's exhorted to us to pray corporately. We see the example of the early church. What did the believers do right after the Lord went up into heaven 10 days before Pentecost? They went to a large upper room where they were there with other disciples and the relatives of Jesus who were all believers in Him now. And it says they were there praying. Acts chapter 2, they devoted themselves again to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Acts chapter 4, when they were persecuted, they said, Lord, you've seen these people who are going against your Christ. Give us boldness that we may be able to speak the word of God boldly. And the place where they were, remember, was just shaken. It was like an earthquake. In answer to their prayer, God answered, and they were given that thing. Acts chapter 12 and verse number 5. Remember, in Acts 12, what's that passage about? James is killed with the sword. Peter is taken and put in prison. And prayer was constantly made for Peter by the church. Verse 5. And then in verse 12, they're there having a prayer meeting, and they can't believe their prayer is answered right before their ears and eyes. It's an amazing kind of funny story, but God does work that way. Now, these are corporate contexts. What I mean is that we're told as a group to pray. At least a half a dozen times, the Lord or His representatives in the New Testament exhort us all to pray. And it's a second person plural. All of you pray. So this is not all of you, you know, hear the exhortation and go home into your prayer closets and close the door and pray. That's an appropriate place and way to pray for us. And we don't pray to be seen and have this kind of motivation of, you know, listen to my prayers, how spiritual they are. We don't do that. But the point is that we are commanded to pray together, and that is a context of prayer that's different from the individual prayer that we're supposed to not flaunt or boast about. It's a natural part of church life to share in corporate prayer. In other words, I'm saying it's unnatural to not participate in corporate prayer. Let's turn our Bibles now as I get to a particular text in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians and the 6th chapter. And then we'll back up to 5. In the 6th chapter of Ephesians, Paul is listing the armor of God, and he's exhorting us to put on that armor. That armor consists not of actual pieces of armor, but of the spiritual resources that he's given to us in this age to live a righteous life in light of what Satan is trying to do to us. His schemes, his wicked machinations, his arrows. But one of those pieces of armor, in effect, is prayer. And I want you to look at verse 18, Ephesians 6:18. It says, after the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, breastplate of righteousness, belt of truth, and all that. He says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. I tried to think of one single word that would characterize this verse and its teaching about prayer, and I came up with this word, comprehensive. Comprehensive. We are talking about prayer all the time, with all kinds of prayer, without giving up ever, for all the saints. That is comprehensive. He urges upon us prayer at any time of the day and night with all manner of prayer. What could that be? Intercessions, supplications, requests, confessions, praises. All these things are packed into all prayers. Intercessions for others, asking for help, having prayer where you don't ask anything. Remember Ezra? Chapter 9, prayed to God. He never asked God a single thing. He just said, God, we have sinned. We have sinned. And God was pleased to forgive them. He tells us to pray without giving up, with all perseverance. This is just what the Lord said, that men ought always to pray and not to faint or lose heart or give up. It's natural for us to do this, for every Christian believer. And in our corporate context. Now, the context of the passage tells us why. You might say, well, why should we do this? I say, well, number one, he commands it. But number two, he gives a motivation. for it. He gives us all these resources of the spiritual armor so that we, here's why, so that we will be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. How is it? By prayer. How is it that we can continue to stand in the face of false doctrines that attack the church? Swirling about since the beginning of time, those winds of doctrine that blow in and blow out and they never seem to go away. How are we going to stand firm against the world when it attacks our faith or persecutes us? How are we going to persevere when trials and afflictions come? When illness strikes, when death comes to our home or friends or family? How? When even some in our number walk away from the faith, fall into sexual sin, divorce their spouses, sow discord in the body, how are we going to stand in those circumstances, among other things? Prayer. Prayer. Without it, we will fall to the devil's schemes. You cannot be a successful Christian, a successful parent, employee, student, church member, citizen, unless you are oft in prayer, individually. But more than that, we cannot be a God-honoring church if we are not in prayer. Too many churches have failed because they have failed to pray. Too many individuals have fallen away because they have fallen out of the practice of prayer. Given all of this, I don't think any Christian can offer a serious rebuttal to this assertion. Individual and corporate prayer are essential to the life of the church. Extremely important and essential of the very substance of being a Christian is prayer. You don't have to tell even a new believer. They know to pray. They might not know what to say. You know, from the very inception of the Christian life, they know that they've got to speak to God somehow. Have you had that experience before when somebody says, what do I say? Say what you feel. I mean, what's in your heart? You feel like you need to confess your sin to God? Do it. You need to tell Him that you believe in Jesus? Do it. Don't worry about the words. There's not a formula. God hears and knows the heart. And of course, the new believer doesn't know this, but the Spirit of God takes that and conforms it into what is pleasing to God, and God is pleased to answer it. I don't know if you can rank different prayers, but I'm sure that God just cannot turn away the penitent prayer of a person who wants to come to faith in Him. And we don't need to be taught that we should pray. We know we should. We just need to be reminded of the importance of it and exhorted to actually get to the doing of it. That's prayer. Finally, singing. Of all the other things, we come to another important part of the Christian life, and that is singing. I just encountered a message on Twitter that was just sent generally from a father who his family had a medical tragedy, and they were in the hospital with a child, and he said, I now understand why my pastor wanted us to learn substantive hymns to sing to God, and we've memorized those. When you are in the hospital, what do? You sing. You pray. And if all you know is some two-bit ditty that doesn't have any content to it, what are you going to sing? You know, sing about the mighty power of God. Sing that to praise the Lord from whom all blessings flow. And sing when you're desperate indeed. And you say, you know, when the sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say. But if you don't know those songs, if you don't sing those songs, how in the world are you going to use them when the time comes that you need them? singing. Go back to Ephesians 5:18, and on the way there, notice that the Old Testament mentions singing over 200 times. The Hebrew faith was a singing faith, and so is the Christian faith, being derived right out of the core of the Hebrew faith. Chapter 5, verse 18. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is debauchery, or dissipation, or excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit. The Spirit filling or constant influence of the Spirit is the starting point for our singing. Out of that Spirit filling flows the truly Christian life. It's so important then to note what follows. And if you're a grammarian here, you're going to notice there are five participles that follow this Spirit filling. Key participles. Three of them have to do with, singing. Look at verse number 19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And then he mentions giving thanks and submitting to one another. These are the fruit of the filling of the Spirit. These are not how you get to be filled. These are what happens when the Spirit of God has the control or the reins or the influence, much like the alcohol. He says, don't be under the influence of that, but rather be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. These things will come out of you. I mean, you know what kind of things come out of a person who's drunk, right? Well, what things come out of a person who's filled with the Spirit? These things. Among them, the first three out of five have to do with singing. The fruit of the Spirit is not to be able to recite Bible verses or pass theology tests. The fruit of the Spirit is shown here. A believer who may have never taken a theology class or been to seminary, college, high school, or even gotten beyond the third grade can know the filling of the Spirit and express that to the pleasure and the glory and honor of God. Of course, without knowing the Word, we cannot be filled with the Spirit or the influence of the Spirit on our essential character. But it's supposed to do that. It's supposed to influence how we live, choose, how we treat others, and all of that. But what we have here is a focus on singing. I want you to first look at speaking to one another. You sing to yourself? Some of us do that. Yeah. But the nature of Christian singing is notice in verse 19, speaking not to yourself, to one another. To one another. Very clear that the nature of Christian singing has to be together. Songs are important for us to learn so that we can sing them together to one another, and as I mentioned, in our hospital rooms and assisted living facilities, but we must sing them to one another. He says in 19, speaking to one another, how? In three categories. Psalms. I think this is the biblical Psalms. And we have a hole here in our church singing life. We need to sing Psalms. Our hymnals have very few Psalms in them. I have a Psalter on my desk. A Psalter is a book of the Psalms arranged to music. And there might be a few little rearrangements or wording changes to make them rhyme and stuff like we're used to. But it's a Psalter. And it takes a tune that we're familiar with, like we sang one this morning, but maybe it puts the words of a psalm to that tune. And I think we should do some more of that in our church life. But there also could be psalmic, if you will, poetry written with later revelation, church truth, we can call it, that's in that form, but that we could sing in that way. What do I mean? I've got in the back of my mind, there's some churches that only sing psalms. The problem with only singing psalms, I think it's that is a fine practice, but to say only psalms is unbiblical. Why? Because there is a lot of new revelation after the Psalms were written that the psalmist could not sing about because he didn't know. He couldn't write about it because he didn't know it. But we know the further revelation. We should sing about the church, about the clear revelation of the Trinity, about the glories of finished salvation, and so on and so forth. The eschatology, the just everything. We know more than what they did because God's told us more. So we need to expand the Psalms into other things. And one of those is hymns, the next one on the list. These are like the hymns we sing today. They have to have Christian content to them. And then spiritual songs. Spiritual songs are sometimes corresponded to Christian choruses, but the word spiritual is the key. It means having to do with God's Spirit. Therefore, the song has to be in origination and content, something that is filled with the truth and with godly affections. Truth and godly affections, not just mere emotionalism or vain, empty repetitions. And then he says in verse 19, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. The expression of spirit filling is outward in singing, and it's inward in the heart. You see that? Singing and making melody in your heart. It's out and it's in. Both have to be there. God knows if you're singing and your heart is silent. He also knows if you're not able to croak out a song because of your emotion, but it's singing in your heart. But normally, everyday course of life, we should be singing audibly and our heart should be singing as well. God knows whether our heart is into the singing and the meaning of the words. Now, another passage which is parallel to this is Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 16, where it says that the word of Christ must dwell richly in you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Same three categories again. As you sing to one another, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And the connection I want to make here is that singing these psalms and hymns and spiritual songs is connected to the ministry of teaching. You teach. How many of you, don't admit this because it wouldn't be good for my feelings, but how many of you would say, I got more out of that song this morning than I got out of pastor's preaching? Don't answer. A song moves your soul and exhorts you and you say, man, that's right. And it's got a little music to it so it makes it memorable for me, and you go off singing a new song in your heart to God. And it affects you. That's the power of music and of the words to the music. It has to be right. If you put wrong stuff in your head, you're going to get wrong output out of your life. But the songs can be used to teach. I mean, we kind of do it with our kids on early Sunday morning, you know, the B-I-B-L-E and those songs. They have some content to them and teach some basic truth. But so we should also be in our hymnology, singing things that teach and exhort and admonish and challenge us to more godly living. And I joke like I did. I don't think songs are the primary vehicle that God uses for teaching. I think the teaching and proclamation in a direct way is, but God uses these songs in our lives, and especially if they're correlated with what we're doing. I mean, we sang Bow the Knee. Well, that's what we're talking about right now. We're talking about singing that exhorts and encourages us. Now, a couple of details about this before we close. The songs that we sing must be singable, and they have to be understandable for the congregation. I take it that God would have us to have songs where people of average musical ability should be able to sing those songs. To be able to have to require everybody to be an expert or somehow highly skilled in music to be able to sing a certain genre of song means that that genre is not fit for corporate consumption. You see some of that in Christendom more largely. There's songs there you cannot sing. Oh, certainly a very skilled person who's very much practiced can sing all those notes and everything they do. And it may be fine in some ways for individual, for listening. But for singing, you know, and then there's the whole concept of, which I disagree with entirely, Christian rap music. How can you sing rap? Even if it's got Calvinistic content to it, which it does today in Christian so-called circles. But that's not singable. And the very origin of the genre itself is of such a tainted origin. We can't deal with that. But in any case, it's got to be singable. And it has to be understandable. We won't turn there, but 1 Corinthians 14:15, Paul is exhorting the Corinthian church about their misuse of the spiritual gifts. And he says to them, hey, listen, you people need to, I'm exhorting you to sing with the Spirit and sing with the understanding. If you're out there babbling in some tongue and it's got a tune to it, it's not going to do anything for me. All that'll do is edify yourself. It'll build you up, make you look good in the church. But we don't even know if it's singing truth or not. So he says that we must sing with the understanding. If you don't understand, then you've got to change the song or get to the point where you can understand it. There has to be something of substance here. Something meaningful, not just vague or empty or repetitive chatter, as some songs are today. It must be substantial and understandable. Now, as far as applications, I give a few of them in the notes for you in this area of singing. I should have done the same with prayer, but you know we try to be a praying church. We're trying to be a singing church as well, to follow God's Word. Be on time for the song portion of the service. It's not dispensable. It's not something that you can just ignore. It's a key part of our worship service. Don't give an excuse that you're not musical. You're musical enough because you're a human. You can learn by observing others and get some instructions. You can practice to be able to sing. If you have any musical ability, cultivate it. We have empty seats up here sometimes during the song service. You can use that music to glorify God, to do a special like JL did, or play the hymns like Christy does, or, you know, you can do that. It doesn't have to be, concert level quality, perfection. I mean, for some people get caught up on that and they're like, boy, that person didn't do it. They hit a couple wrong notes. Listen, I just appreciate when somebody sticks their neck out and serves the Lord. And if they hit a couple wrong notes, I say, well, that's two wrong notes, and I would have hit 1,000 wrong notes. So they did about 998 times better than I did would have. Just, you know, when you have a critical attitude about people who are doing the music, that is bad. Be thankful. You know, what reason do we have to complain or to be critical? If you don't like it, why don't you try it? Easy to be, you know, a backbencher or a backseat driver. So, oh, missed one or two, you know. What about the heart? What about singing from, you know, your mouth and singing in your heart as well? And I don't always sing on tune. When I first came to this church, I didn't know anything about singing. I married up in that department, okay? So I learn a little bit, but I mean, I enjoy, you know, singing songs most of the time, and I hope you do as well. Rejoice also in being able to sing to the Lord. Let me share with you one verse from the Psalms, which I discovered. It's in the 105th of the Psalms, and it says, and I'll get to it, sing to Him. Sing psalms to Him. Talk of all His wondrous works. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in His strength. Seek His face forevermore. James 5:13 tells us, is anyone among you cheerful? Let him sing praises to God. What a blessing. And one more exhortation. I don't think it's in your abridged copy there of the notes, but prepare yourself for singing in heaven. because Revelation 5, Revelation 14, Revelation 15 talk about the people of God singing. I haven't found if I might be out of a job in heaven. Okay, I don't see preaching too much over there, but singing. Prepare your hearts to worship together the great God of the universe. He is worthy. Evangelism, reading the Bible, greeting each other, eating together, listening to preaching, baptizing, carrying out the Lord's table, helping others, praying, and singing. That's what we do. And this is why we do it, the Word of God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the encouragement of these words today. We thank You for the fact that we have a message to preach which is so encouraging. It's the message ultimately of You, of Your greatness, of Your love, of Your condescension to us of low estate, of Your Savior, Your Son who is our Lord and our God and our Savior who gave Himself so that our sins would be washed away. We thank You for all of that, and we sing it, and we pray about it, and we proclaim it, and we share it with one another. And Lord, thank You for it. Help us to be a praying church. Help us to be known as a singing church, an evangelizing church, a church that shares meals together and reads the Bible and preaches and teaches, greets one another warmly, and all the other of those things that we mentioned this morning. We believe that's why You've left us here. So help us to carry that purpose out in Jesus' name. Amen.